Good evening, and welcome to Regis College. I'm Ron Mercier, I'm the Dean here at Regis, and on behalf of our President, Father J.A. Loftus, it is my pleasure to welcome you here this evening, especially for this inaugural lecture, inaugural Bernard Lonergan Lecture in Systematic Theology. There's something so auspicious to beginning this at the start of November. For the Christian calendar and the civil calendar, this is a month to remember. For Catholics, this is the day to remember our great leaders in the faith. Tomorrow, those who have begun before us deep into the mystery of God, and the plethora of poppies we see on the streets remind us that as a civil society, we remember those who have given their lives for the sake of the good of all people. How appropriate today, then, this evening, to honor one of the great people of Regis' history, Father Bernard J.F. Lonergan, a great man of faith, who already in his life delved into the mystery of God, even as he shares it now, and who dedicated his prodigious gifts for the good of all. His thought continues to have a prodigious impact on a wide variety of disciplines. It's because of him and many who have fallen in his footsteps that the discipline of theology has developed in new and challenging ways. Honoring his memory is so apt a way for Regis to begin the month of November. Yet memory is always but one moment in a broader span it opens into the future. Tonight, as we celebrate the truly great mind of Lonergan, who has gifted Christian theology with clarity and creativity, we are pleased that you can share the fruits of one of his students, another of our great scholars, Father Bob Dornan, of our faculty and of the Lonergan Research Institute. He has and continues to chart for us a wonderful new future rooted in memory, but flowering into creative possibilities and challenging insights. And we know you will be in this evening for an experience which will bring forward the best of our heritage, even as it charts new achievements for the future. And some know that you are most welcome, and that your presence really honors us at this inaugural lecture. Thank you for sharing this evening with us. I know you will enjoy it, and that it will become both an enjoyable memory and a seedbed for the future. I would like now to introduce one of our professors, John Dadosky, who will introduce our speaker for this evening. Thank you, and again, welcome and enjoy your evening.
Our dean is very tall. And brilliant. I have the honor of introducing Professor Robert M. Doran, my academic mentor and friend. In 1992, at the University of Dayton Library, I picked up Professor Doran's 700-plus page work, Theology and the Dialectics of History. I leafed through some of the pages, and not being accustomed to the vocabulary, I promptly placed the book back on the shelf. In the 8 years that I've known Professor Doran, I've had the privilege of working under him as he directed my dissertation, the privilege of working for him in the Lonergan Research Institute, and most recently, the privilege of working alongside of him as a colleague at Regis College. Professor Doran was born June 20th, 1939, in Bronx, New York. He entered the Jesuits in 1956 in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, as a member of the Wisconsin Province of the Society of Jesus. Currently, he belongs to the upper canon of the province. He obtained his doctorate from Marquette University in 1975, but the dissertation was published as Subject and Psyche. He became a close friend of Bernard Lonergan during the last 10 years of his life, and Lonergan was very encouraging, specifically of Doran's notion of psychic conversion, which he states in a number of places as a needed complement to his own work. Professor Doran moved to Toronto and Regis College in 1979. He's been a member of the Lonergan Research Institute staff since 1985 and was named director on May 4, 2001. His publications include 5 books, one of them translated into Spanish, and his major work, as I've noted, Theology and the Dialectics of History. Currently, he is working on a book titled, What is Systematic Theology? And this should be finished in the summer. As a professor from Boston College, Frederick Lawrence, recently commented the following about Professor Doran. As far as I know, among students of Lonergan, Robert M. Doran has the most exigent, lucid, and dynamic grasp of systematic theology. What is so marvelous is that Bob not only talks about the nature of systematic theology, he does it. In the context of the growing polarization in the church between what Lonergan called a solid right and a scattered left, and in an ecclesiastical context of creeping infallibility and one where the issuance of a mandatum threatens to stifle creative theological reflection, I believe Professor Doran provides hope, a not numerous hope, for a creative renewal of theology in a time when creative integrity and integrity are wanting. He is able to navigate between the Scylla of the solid right and the Charybdis of the scattered left, advancing theological reflection that is rooted in the heart of the Christian tradition, the triune God, but advancing it in such a way that is simultaneously, in the spirit of the gospel, subversive, to borrow a term from James Allison. But perhaps what I respect most about Professor Doran's work is that he puts his theological money where his mouth is. He balances these erudite theoretical reflections by concrete social praxis. In his persistent call for a hermeneutic of priority for the poor, and in his AIDS ministry. He does not separate his theological reflection from his faith. And I conclude with a short anecdote. I once came across a conversation in the LRI with Professor Doran and Danny Mansour, and I stopped them and said, I don't know what you two are talking about, but it sounds pretty heavy. And Bob said, of course it's heavy. We're talking about God. And then he paused for a moment and said, and there's 3 of them. So with that, I'm happy to welcome Professor.
Thank you, John. That's not 3 gods. I wish first to situate what I hope to do this evening in the context of this day's event. The idea for this whole event arose rather quickly in the course of several conversations at the Lonergan Research Institute last August. The major occasion for the event today was the launching of the Compact Disc Project this afternoon. Project which I think most people agree is very exciting, very important, and one that will be a lasting contribution to theology and philosophy and to the study of Bernard Lonergan's work. But when we thought of a launch, we realized that this would also be a perfect occasion to call attention to the collective works of Bernard Lonergan, and the idea also occurred to me that we also would use this occasion to inaugurate a collaborative project in systematic theology, a project that we have been talking about for some time. The last of these occasions is the one that we're marking this evening with the inaugural Bernard Lonergan Lecture in Systematic Theology. The greatest challenge that I feel at the moment comes from the fact that up to this point, today's event has been a party. And I don't want to spoil that with an insufferably boring or hopelessly abstruse presentation. Systematic theology is not at the top of everybody's agenda. And it is very, very hard work. Significant insights in systematic theology come only after a great deal of difficult work, trying to understand the writings of the greatest theologians in the history of the church and in our own time. And those insights usually come very quietly, after the solitude of theological meditation, and as a result of attempting to listen to what Eric Fugelin has called the silent voices of conscience and grace. I'm going to do the best I can this evening to communicate to you something of a vision of what that hard work is all about, something of the spirit and significance of what I hope we will be able to do over the years that lie ahead of us at the Institute in the field of systematic theology. I'm also going to do my best to be clear, forthright, honest, intelligible, concrete. That does not mean I will succeed. I often don't, as any of my students will gladly testify. And if I should happen to lose you at any point along the way, the fault is mine, not yours. And rather than giving up on me and falling asleep, perhaps you might want to focus on a couple of other statements that are very closely linked to what I'm saying. So I'm going to begin by giving you a couple of images. The first is a story that Lonergan tells about his own personal history. He had begun doing his theology studies in Montreal in 1933, when he was visited by the Jesuit director of studies and told that there was some thought that perhaps he should be reassigned to do his studies at the Gregorian University in Rome, where the Jesuits tended to send their more promising students. But it seems there was one lingering question that had to be settled before they would make the assignment. And so the director of studies, a man by the name of Father Hingston, asked him that lingering question: "Are you Orthodox?" And Lonergan's reply was, "Yes, but I think a lot." And then he goes on to say that he began to give poor Father Hingston some examples, and he was quickly interrupted and told that he had answered the question satisfactorily. The second image that you might work with is a bit more serious. It's a quotation from Newman's Apologia Pro Vita Sua that Lonergan cites several times. 10,000 difficulties do not make one doubt. Lonergan says, "Newman's remark has served me in good stead. It encouraged me to look difficulties squarely in the eye while not letting them interfere with my vocation or my faith." If nothing else stays with you from what I'm saying this evening, let it be this: one can think a lot and still be Orthodox. One can face 10,000 difficulties in the realm of understanding and still not entertain a single doubt that affects one's ascent in faith to God. And this is precisely what systematic theology is all about: facing the difficulties squarely so that one can understand what one already believes to be true. The central question of systematic theology is, how can this be? I believe it is true, but what in the world does it mean? How can it be true? So what is this new project in systematic theology that I hope the present lecture is inaugurating? The Lonergan Research Institute, from the beginning, had hopes for what we could do that extended beyond the scope of what, in fact, we've managed to do. Our way of expressing those hopes has gone through several phases, but constant in those changes, there has been an intention to work in two phases of intellectual activity. Two phases of theology that those of you who are familiar with Lonergan's method in theology will already know. There is a first phase concerned with investigating what others have said and done. And for us at the Lonergan Research Institute, work in that first phase is largely concerned with investigating what Bernard Lonergan said and did. In this phase, people assemble data and prepare critical texts, what Lonergan calls research, what we are doing with the Collective Works Project. They interpret the data, what he calls interpretation. They narrate what was going forward, what he calls history. And they evaluate the conflict, or at least determine the real issues that were at work in the conflicts that people got themselves into in the past and continue to get themselves into, what he calls dialectic. But there's also a second phase in which people are no longer preoccupied with what others have said and done, but where they try to figure out what they themselves are going to say and do. And so in this phase, people tell us where they are coming from, what the horizon is within which they think they should be operating, within which theological assertions make sense, the horizon established by religious, moral, intellectual, and psychic conversion, what Lonergan calls foundations, establishing that horizon, clarifying it. They tell us what they hold to be true, what he calls doctrines. They explain how they understand what they hold to be true, systematics. And they devise strategies for communicating with different groups, what he calls communications. We're concerned with working in both phases. And in the language that I currently use in literature about the Institute, I talk about preserving, promoting, implementing, and developing the work of Bernard Lonergan. Preserving and promoting, that's the first phase, maintaining the archives, both papers and audio, making available relevant materials in a library collection, publishing the collective works as a series of critical texts. We're doing research, interpretation, history, dialectic regarding Lonergan's work. But implementing and developing his work is second phase activity, where even if we're standing on Lonergan's shoulders, we're standing as well on our own 2 feet. And we're saying not just what he said, but what we say. And so even as we gather today to celebrate what the Institute has done to preserve and promote his work, we're also beginning to operate with this lecture tonight in the second phase. And we've chosen at the Institute to focus our implementing and developing around the task of collaborating to construct a systematic theology for our times. I think a little apologia for that decision is in order. There are many other emphases that we could have chosen. Many people would be much more interested if we were choosing some other path, such as economics, or the theory of human rights, or the dialogue of world religions, or contemporary sexual ethics. Lonergan's work is pertinent to all of these, as various contributions from thinkers versed in his work have demonstrated. But the reason we've chosen systematics is not only that there's an urgent need for work in that area, but also that's where our local talent lies. That's what we're able to do. And moreover, all of those other areas will eventually figure in a systematic theology, but they're not first in systematics. You don't begin in systematics with what is first for us, but with what is first in another sense, namely with that which, if it is understood, enables one to proceed to all the other tasks of understanding in the discipline. And if it is misunderstood, poorly understood, then that will hinder one's attempts at understanding anything else. Systematics is about understanding. It's primarily about understanding what one believes and what one already holds to be true. And if the discipline is theology, if the specialty is systematic work in theology, then one begins with what is first in the theological realm. And what is first in the theological realm is not economics or human rights or the dialogue of world religions or sexual ethics, but, to put it bluntly, God. And it's no accident that after a fascinating opening question on the discipline of theology itself, Thomas Aquinas devotes questions 2 through 43 of the Prima Pars of the Summa Theologiae to God, because that's what's first in the theological realm. So I'm viewing the paper that I'm presenting this evening as the inauguration of a new project. And my hope that is that a number of us, and you'll hear from Gordon Rickson this evening, and it will be clear from my lecture that I've been in dialogue with others, including Danny Mansour on this, but that we will collaborate under the auspices of the Institute in years ahead to try to construct and develop a contemporary systematic theology. That's my dream. It's already begun to be realized, but that's my dream. And the word contemporary is important. If we do it right, I think that theology will stand in continuity with the Thomist Summa Theologiae, but it will not stand in continuity with it as a logical deduction from it, but rather as a transposition of many of its key insights into a new framework and a new horizon. It will also stand in continuity with earlier work of Lauterman's, with his Trinitarian, Christological, Soteriological, Anthropological treatises that he composed when he was teaching systematic theology at L'Immaculée Conception in Montreal, at the Jesuit Seminary in Toronto that later became Regis College, and at the Gregorian University in Rome. But also, if we do it right, it will embody a genetic development on all of those works, and it will leave itself open to an ongoing genetic sequence of systematic theology. So as part of this new project, we hope to sponsor every year this Lonergan Lecture in Systematic Theology, which will be part of the project. My hope is that what I have to say this evening will help to orient that ongoing work by providing its initial and, to some extent at least, part of its enduring framework. But if the framework is to endure, and this is the last opening comment that I want to make, if the framework is to endure, it will do so only by continually allowing itself to be refined, nuanced, stretched to expansions and even higher viewpoints and paradigm shifts by the emergence of new questions. As Lonergan himself says in a theological application of Kurt Gödel's mathematical theorem that he expresses in his Latin notes De Intellectu et Methodo, no matter how comprehensive a framework one seems to have established, one must always expect that sooner or later a question or questions will arise from within that framework itself that cannot be answered unless the framework undergoes some kind of major transposition or transformation. And might I suggest that this is also what is happening on a more pedestrian level in the church itself in our time. Questions have arisen. They have arisen from within the framework of the dogmatic theological context that we have inherited, and they can't be answered from within that framework. And some of those questions are in precisely the areas that I mentioned earlier: economic theory, human rights, the dialogue of world religions, sexual ethics. The framework itself has to be transposed and transformed. And the only limits on that transposition and transformation are provided by, one, what God has enabled the church to judge in dogmatic definitions are matters that cannot be gone back on, and we cannot allow that creeping infallibility to move those things beyond where they really are. And secondly, the inbuilt laws of the human spirit, with its precepts, calling us to be ever attentive, intelligent, reasonable, responsible, and by God's grace, in love. And so, still, we must begin somewhere, and that's what I'm going to attempt to do. I'm going to attempt to lay out in as clear a fashion as I can where I think the whole project must begin. So, that's the context. My second point is that there is my fundamental thesis. My fundamental thesis is that there is at hand a unified field structure for the functional specialty for our theological discipline, systematics. So what do I mean by a unified field structure? That expression, unified field structure, is not mine. As applied to theology, it is Daniel Mansour's. And Danny is adapting the phrase of Stephen Hawking and others, unified field theory. However, I've developed, or at least am developing, my own way of expressing what I mean by speaking this way. The unified field structure, for me, would be some open set of conceptions that embraces the field of issues presently to be accounted for and presently foreseeable in that discipline of theology named systematics, whose task it is to give a synthetic understanding of the realities that are and ought to be, providing the meaning that is constitutive of the church. The unified field structure would be a statement, perhaps a quite lengthy one, that would be capable of guiding for the present and the foreseeable future the ongoing genetic development of the entire synthetic understanding of the mysteries of faith and of all the other elements that enter into systematic theology. It would guide all work at bringing these elements into a synthetic unity. It would stand in continuity with the implicit unified field structure of the Summa Theologiae of Thomas Aquinas, which marks what I think is the first great plateau in the unfolding of systematic theology. And it will leave itself open to further enrichments, differentiations, and transformations analogous to those that it itself adds to the Thomist conception. To draw on one of Daniel Mansour's articulations, the unified field structure would stand to a contemporary theology much as the periodic table stands to contemporary chemistry. You've got to have that before you can go anywhere. Or again, in a different articulation, it would be a summation and integration. It's a mathematical model. A summation and integration of what Lonergan once called the dogmatic theological context, as that context stands at the present time, given both the development of theology to this point and an intelligent, faith-filled anticipation of where theology must go from here. Again, in yet another way of phrasing it, it would stand to a contemporary systematics as the theorem of the supernatural, come back to that later, joined to Aristotle's metaphysics, stood to the emergent systematics of the Middle Ages, as that came to a synthesis in Aquinas. And it will be a genetic development upon that field, that unified field structure. The conjunction of the theorem of the supernatural with Aristotle's metaphysics provided the first great unified field structure for a systematic theology. And any future systematics must build on that synthesis even as it shows itself capable of addressing issues which that synthesis and that framework could not handle. An adequate contemporary field structure would make systematics historically conscious. It would place it in tune with modern scientific methods and achievements, with exegetical methods, with historical scholarship, with the quest for justice, with the option for the poor, with the threat of nuclear annihilation, terrorism, and so on. A contemporary systematics has to be able to address problems and relate to theological specialties that hadn't emerged at all when Thomas did his work. Thomas Aquinas knew nothing about what we have come to call scientific, historical, critical exegesis. He knew nothing of critical history. He knew nothing of modern science, whether natural or human. That doesn't mean he doesn't have anything to contribute to these, but only that the methods and the results of these disciplines as we know them were simply beyond his horizon. And there is a need for the transposition of what is permanent in his own work into a new horizon. A theology that mediates between a cultural matrix and the significance and role of a religion within that matrix cannot simply repeat even the permanent achievements of another age. But it must carry them forward in the same spirit as the one that Lonergan embodied when he took as a central inspiration for so much of his work Pope Leo XIII's injunction, whether this is what Leo meant by it or not is another question, but Pope Leo XIII's injunction, Vetera Novus Augere et Profitere, to augment and complete the old with the new. So the two principal components of the structure that I will suggest are a sublation, so I'll come back to that in a moment too, of the two components of Thomas's structure, that is, of the theorem of the supernatural and of Aristotle's metaphysics. Lonergan's notion of sublation is taken not from Hegel, those of you who are familiar with the history of German philosophy and Hegel's Aufhebung, which has a negativity as an intrinsic part of it, but rather from Karl Rahner. And here's what Lonergan says about what he means by sublation. What sublates goes beyond what is sublated. It introduces something new and distinct. It puts everything on a new basis. yet so far from interfering with the sublated or destroying it, on the contrary, needs it, includes it, preserves all its proper features and properties, and carries them forward to a fuller realization within a richer context. Understanding sublates experience, doesn't destroy it, it brings it forward. Judgment sublates understanding, doesn't destroy it, it brings it forward into a newer and richer context. Decision sublates knowledge by bringing it into action, and so on. So like the medieval organizing conception, the unified field structure that I'm going to suggest combines a specifically theological element with a more general set of categories. The theorem of the supernatural was discovered around the year 1230 by Philip, the Chancellor of the University of Paris. What do you mean by calling it a theorem? It no more changes the data on the experience of our spiritual life than the scientific notion of acceleration as d squared s over dt squared changes our experience of going faster or slower. A theorem is a scientific elaboration of a common notion. And as Lonergan says, the theorem of the supernatural completed a discovery that in the next 40 years released a whole series of developments. The discovery was a distinction between two entitatively disproportionate orders. Grace was above nature, faith was above reason, charity was above human goodwill, merit before God was above the good opinion of one's neighbors. And those two orders are disproportionate to one another. As these two orders are disproportionate, however, so they are also related to one another in the most intimate fashion. And as Lonergan has shown in his great work, Grace and Freedom, based on his own doctoral dissertation, the discovery, the distinction, and organization that the discovery that the theorem brought about made it possible first to discuss the nature of grace, God's love, without discussing human freedom. Secondly, to discuss the nature of human freedom without discussing grace. And thirdly, to work out the relations between the two of them. But it may be argued it did more than this. It grounded the specifically theological component of Thomas's entire conception. While Aristotle's metaphysics provided Thomas's general categories that dealt not with the supernatural, but with nature. Now, the principal specifically theological element in the unified field structure now at hand is a four-point hypothesis proposed in Bernard Lonergan's Systematics of the Trinity. And it's the first page of what I'm going to read. The hypothesis differentiates the theorem of the supernatural into a set of connections between the four real divine relations, what the tradition has called paternity, filiation, active spiration, and passive spiration, and created supernatural participations in those relations. And thus, for instance, Lonergan says, the secondary act of existence of the incarnation, what is that? That's the assumed humanity of the incarnate word, is a created participation in the fatherhood of God. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In the imminent Trinitarian relations, the Word does not speak. The Word is spoken. But the incarnate Word speaks. However, the incarnate Word speaks what he has heard from the Father. Again, sanctifying grace is a created participation in the active breathing by the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. So that as the Holy Spirit is the uncreated term of the active spiration that divine fatherhood and divine sonship together are, so sanctifying grace in us is the created term of the same active breathing by the Father and the Son in God. The habit of charity is a created participation in the passive spiration that is the Holy Spirit. Passive spiration means this is what is breathed forth. Okay? In God, it's the uncreated Spirit. In us, it is the habit of charity, the dynamic state of being in love. So that the dynamic state of being in love in an unqualified fashion is a created participation in the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And the light of glory that alone renders possible the beatific vision is a created participation in the sonship of the divine word. And so the hypothesis enables a synthetic understanding of the four mysteries of Trinity, incarnation, grace, and the last things. The hypothesis itself is beyond anything that is explicit in Aquinas, even though it may be argued that the seeds of much of it are present in question 43 of the first part of the Summa, where Thomas discusses the missions of the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is in Lonergan's hypothesis a coordination of the divine processions with the processions of word and love in us. A coordination that in Lonergan's beautiful words almost brings God too close to us. And this coordination, I believe, like many other things in Lonergan's work, remains only potential in Aquinas, and is spelled out perhaps for the first time in the hypothesis of Lonergan's from which I'm taking my lead. So that would be the set of what Lonergan calls special categories, would be provided primarily by that hypothesis. Special categories, the ones that belong to theology. The set of general categories that would sublate Aristotle's metaphysics will be provided by what Lonergan calls a total and basic science, namely the cognitional theory, epistemology, and metaphysics of Lonergan's great book, Insight, and the existential ethics of both insight and method in theology. Primarily, as these are brought to bear on the development of a theory of history. Okay, the hypothesis is my next section, and I've already basically run through it, and you have it, so I'm not going to read that section. It's only a page, but I can move things along a little bit by passing that over. Next, then, my proposal. Over the past few years, there has developed a very vibrant discussion at the Lonergan Research Institute in Toronto, in some of the graduate seminars sponsored by the Institute, in some of the systematic courses at Regis College, and at the Lonergan Workshop at Boston College, as to whether this four-point hypothesis is adequate to function on its own as the unified field structure for systematic theology. Is it sufficient that it may do for systematic theology something analogous to what the periodic table would do for chemistry? Is it enough so that it would enable us to sum up and integrate the dogmatic theological context as that context has developed up to the present time? Does it suffice if we want something that will do for a contemporary systematics what the theorem of the supernatural combined with a transformed Aristotelian metaphysics did for the theology of Thomas Aquinas? I propose that the answer to those questions is no. That however synthetic the four-point hypothesis may be, and however much it may provide those core categories to which all other categories must be referred, the divine life and human participation in the inner life of God, still it does not stand on its own. It is not enough to unify a synthetic contemporary theological understanding. And there are two reasons for this. One has to do with the special categories that are peculiar to theology, and the other has to do with the general categories that theology shares with other disciplines. So first of all, with regard to the special categories. While the four-point hypothesis provides a specifically theological element, still there are other specifically theological realities beyond and besides Trinity, incarnation, grace, and eschatology. And so there are other special theological categories, and they cannot be mapped adequately onto the four-point hypothesis, nor can they be reduced to it. They're related to it, they have to be configured to it in some way, so that theological reflection that employs them must be enlivened and informed by this hypothesis, I think. But they have a theological reality of their own that is not simply reducible to Trinitarian, Christological, grace, and eschatological considerations. I have in mind categories regarding creation, revelation, redemption, the church, the sacraments, and Christian praxis in the world. While all of these are intimately related to the elements expressed in the four-point hypothesis, they're not organized by that hypothesis alone. Part of the specifically theological reality is reality on the move, reality in development, reality as history. And that part is not accounted for by the hypothesis alone. Secondly, and consequently, the integration of these further theological realities must locate the divine missions, which are at the heart of the hypothesis, in creation, and especially in history, and in history's dynamics of progress, decline, and redemption, because those dynamics are part of the reason for the divine missions in the first place. What difference does it make for historical progress, decline, and redemption in history that the Word of God became incarnate and that God has sent the Holy Spirit upon all men and women at every time, in every place? The missions have to be located in creation and in history, and not in some kind of vague, pious way, but precisely. And I think that has to be done through a theory of history. And I have tried to build on Lonergan's theory of history in terms of progress, decline, and redemption by putting that into the context of a scale of values, which I think is key to the theory of history, that forms an additional component in the unified field structure. And that means that these theological realities must be integrated not only with one another, but also with the heuristic account of the order of the universe, what Lonergan calls emergent probability, and with all other realities constitutive of human history, with economics, with social progress, social dynamics, and so on, with realities that are known by sciences and scholarly disciplines other than theology. An additional set of categories, beyond those rooted in the four-point hypothesis and beyond other special categories, is required for such a theological synthesis to take place. If we stay with only special theological categories, then we are into the danger of theological positivism, revelational positivism. General theological categories are required, categories that theology shares with other disciplines. So that theology, for instance, I have a friend now who is a physicist and a theologian, who is attempting to talk about what would a geometry of eternal life be. That is a very legitimate question, a geometry of our experience in the life of eternity. That's the kind of thing that I mean about general categories being a part of theology, where geometry, Riemannian or whatever, gets into theological discourse. General theological categories are required even for the adequate theological understanding of specifically theological realities, in this case, eternal life. As the medieval theorem of the supernatural needed a metaphysical system in the theology of Thomas Aquinas, if it was to mediate religion and the cultural matrix that had been influenced by Aristotle, so the four-point hypothesis requires general categories shared with other disciplines if the divine missions that are at the heart of the hypothesis are to be located in relation to their historical occasions and effects. More precisely, a mission is for a purpose, and the divine missions are for the purpose of establishing and confirming interpersonal relations between God and us and among ourselves. And interpersonal relations are also the core element in the structure of the human good that is coincident with the intelligibility of history. So understanding the divine missions entails understanding the history that we believe the Word of God was sent to redeem from the alternating cycles of progress and decline, and that we believe the Holy Spirit is sent to renew with the outpouring of self-sacrificing love. And so the general categories are to be taken, I'm going to skip here and summarize some things because I'm going a little bit over time. The general categories will be taken from a theory of history that for me is rooted in the cognitional theory, epistemology, and metaphysics of Lonergan's insight, and the existential ethics of his insight and method of theology, of a theory of history that I have attempted to develop further in my book, Theology and the Dialectics of History. You get an indication on the last page of the handout that I gave you of what those categories will be, the scale of values from above and from below, religious, personal, cultural, social, and vital, feeding over into dialectical relations among persons in community, within persons, among cultures, and so on. And I think that we need all of that as part of what is necessary if we're going to get started on building a systematic theology. Now, the one thing that I want to make very clear here is that in proposing anything like a unified field structure, I'm not talking about any closed system. There's no possibility of a closed system in theology any more than there is in mathematics or empirical science. As I said earlier, every system will give rise to questions that cannot be answered on the basis of the resources provided by the system. Every system is open. Any system that claims not to be open is an idol, and yet we must begin somewhere, and that is where I would propose that we begin, with the unified field structure joined to a theory of history. Now, I have a section here on history and the special categories, and what I do in that section is to take the second page of the handout that I gave you and try to argue that only the third set of categories there, the set that moves, I quote from that, that moves from our loving to the loving source of our love. The Christian tradition makes explicit our implicit intending of God in all our intending by speaking of the Spirit that is given to us, of the Son who redeemed us, of the Father who sent the Son and with the Son sends the Spirit, and of our future destiny when we shall know, not as in a glass darkly, but face to face. I believe that's the only set of special categories that is adequately mapped without remainder onto that four-point hypothesis. I don't think that the hypothesis accounts fully for the first set, which is religious experience. I don't think it accounts at all for the second set, which is subjects in community. I don't think it accounts for the fourth set, which is authentic and inauthentic humanity and authentic and inauthentic Christianity. And I don't think it accounts for the fifth set, progress, decline, and redemption in human history. And I think that to account for those other sets of special categories, one needs, in addition to the four-point hypothesis, a theory of history that will place the missions of the Son and the Spirit into an understanding of human history that is every bit as complete as the great understandings of history that we would find in modern thinkers, such as, on the one hand, Karl Marx, on the other hand, Eric Vogelin, two very different theories of history, but I'm talking about really thorough, concrete theories of history. We have to come up with one of those ourselves. All right, I'm going to finish then by simply glimpsing some implications of what I'm proposing. And I'd like to begin this final section with another image. At the Lonergan Research Institute, and this is something that I did not announce this afternoon, we have commissioned the great iconographer, William Hart McNichols, to write an icon of Bernard Lonergan in connection with our preparations for 2004. As a matter of fact, Bill tells me that the icon is likely to be completed within the next few weeks. And he's already described it for me, and his description will help to orient this section of my remarks. The icon is based on a classic Russian icon, and it is entitled Holy Theologian Bernard Lonergan in the Processions of the Blessed Trinity. In the icon, Lonergan is kneeling on the ground in adoration of three angels who have come to visit him. The angels represent, as they do in so many Russian icons, the three persons of the Trinity. One of Lonergan's writings is on the ground, and the angel who represents the Holy Spirit has taken one of Lonergan's hands in one of his own hands, and with his other hand is pointing to the writing in a sign of divine acceptance of Lonergan's work. The date is November 26th, 1984, the date of Father Lonergan's death. The landscape is distinctly Canadian, with reminders of the work of the Group of Seven and especially of Lauren Harris. I can't wait to see it. But perhaps we can utilize this image to help us glimpse the enormous theological implications of what I've been saying. And I'm going to summarize just several of them very quickly. There's only one more page left. The theory of history that's on the final page of what I gave you in the handout, based on the interrelations of the levels of value from above, religious, personal, cultural, social, vital. That theory of history proposes that the recurrent intelligent emanation of the word of authentic value judgments and acts of love in human consciousness, personal value, that's at the level of personal value, the recurrent intelligent emanation of the word of authentic value judgments and of acts of love in our consciousness, personal value, is due to the grace of the mission of the Holy Spirit, religious value, and is also the source of the making of history, of historical progress through schemes of recurrence in the realms of cultural, social, and vital values. But the mission of the Holy Spirit at that level of religious values, that is the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit joined to a created contingent external term that is the consequent condition of the procession in God being also a mission to us. The condition of the proceeding Holy Spirit also being sent. The one that proceeds in God is sent to us, and the created consequent condition of that is something created in us, namely this thing that the church has called sanctifying grace. So, the intelligent emanation in God of the Holy Spirit, the eternal procession in God of the Holy Spirit, joined to the created, contingent, consequent, external terms that are sanctifying grace and the habit of charity, the dynamic state of being in love, is the ultimate condition and possibility of any consistent or recurrent intelligent emanation of authentic judgments of value and schemes of recurrence rooted in love in human beings. There's a collaboration of intelligent procession, divine and human, collaborating. Heaven on earth, right? In this collaboration of intelligent processions. And that is the condition of the possibility of the consistent, authentic performance of what Lonergan calls the normative source of meaning in human history. And if that personal value, people, persons in their authenticity, that's what conditions the possibility of functioning schemes of recurrence in the realm of culture, social structure, the vital distribution, equitable distribution of vital goods. If that normative source functioning communally is the origin of progress in history, then the mission of the Holy Spirit, which is identical with the eternal procession of the Spirit, joined to the created, contingent, consequent term of charity, being in love, the Spirit as gift is the very source of progress in history. Conversely, wherever genuine progress takes place, the Spirit, whether the Spirit is acknowledged explicitly as such or not, is present and active. The combination of the four-point hypothesis with the theory of history thus enables us to relate Trinitarian theology and even the theology of the immanent Trinity directly to the processes not only of individual sanctification, as the church has done for centuries, but also of human historical unfolding. The discernment of the mission of the Holy Spirit, and this would be one more thing, one more statement that perhaps I might ask you to try to take away with you and reflect on it. The discernment of the mission of the Holy Spirit becomes the most important ingredient in humankind taking responsibility for the guidance of history. Thank you. What we're going to do, I've asked Gordon Rixon to give about a several-minute response, and then we'll take a break, and you can talk among yourselves for 10 or 15 minutes, and then we'll come back for some questions, but we will try to end everything by 9 o'clock.
That was heavy stuff. Not sure I understood it. That was about God. Just before I begin, it might help to recall that for the Greeks, when they spoke of theory, theoria, they were talking about a contemplation to enter deeply into the realities of our lives. And the Latins, when they spoke of speculation, were referring to the spicula, the watchtower. That would, if you mounted up the watchtower, you could see over the vineyard. So what I think Bob has done is invited us to contemplate both the depth of the realities that are presented to us, and also to see the broad perspective that they reach out to. This evening, Robert Doran invites us to the christening of a collaborative project which proposes to develop a contemporary systematic theology originating in the theological legacy bequeathed by Bernard Lonergan's life work. This is a project full of promise and possibility. The aspiration of a contemporary systematic understanding of the eternal mysteries affirmed in faith is a renewed engagement of discouraged and perhaps disoriented believers in the world. The potential fruit of such a faithful, engaged reappropriation of our religious belief is nothing less than ongoing personal, cultural, and social transformation within a world disheartened by violence, poverty, and disease. The task of systematic theology may seem remote, but the potential yield is profound. Bob's proposal to us tonight proceeds from an ongoing conversation with a number of dialogue partners, most notably his colleague Danny Mansour of the Lonergan Research Institute here in Toronto. My commendation of Bob's contribution in this inaugural lecture begins with his affirmation of Danny's carefully articulated notion of a unified field structure rather than a unified field theory as the starting point for his reflections. Bob and Danny point us toward a dynamic, open process which anticipates the fact, the necessity, and even the trajectory of continued development. I hope my brief comments will only appreciate the vitality of this open and dynamic starting point. The substance of Bob's proposal is his estimation that the special categories of the four-point hypothesis need to be complemented by additional, specifically theological categories, such as those regarding creation, revelation, redemption, the church, the sacraments, and Christian praxis, as well as general theological categories, which help locate the divine missions precisely within creation and history. Both sets of complementary categories help contemplate the structure of the contingent realities which are configured in God's self-communication. I wish to state my agreement. If systematic theology is to be dynamically synthetic, the four-point hypothesis needs to be amplified in such terms. Still, I think it is important to sort out the relation of the four-point hypothesis and the contemporary complementary categories. Notice that Lonergan's expression of the four-point hypothesis occurs in the context of his 1964 text, De Deo Trino Pars Systematica. Lonergan's theology at this point had not broken free entirely from classicist presuppositions. In 1964, Lonergan is moving forward from his earlier position in Insight, where a proof for God's existence, what he calls general transcendent knowledge, and an argument for the existence of a supernatural solution for the problem of evil, what he calls special transcendent knowledge, are presented as logical extrapolations from the normative achievements of a distinct, prior, but limited intentionality analysis. By the time Method in Theology is published in 1972, Lonergan's approach no longer converges toward deductive argumentation, but refracts into a more thorough and consistent intentionality analysis, which dilates to include the notion of value and the question, not the proof, but the question of God. The exploration of ultimate meaning and value now proceeds from religious experience, appropriating and sometimes transforming traditional expressions of religious belief. Lonergan never repudiates the positions he developed in Insight. Within their own context, the affirmations of general and special transcendent knowledge remain permanent achievements. Lonergan simply surpasses his previous expression as he elaborates a more fully parsed transcendental method, which he acknowledges must always operate within the existential horizon of particular human subjects. More specifically, and here I'm benefiting from the careful research put forward by Ivo Coelho in his recent monograph, Hermeneutics and Method. Lonergan from 1959 to 1968 moves toward the articulation of a new foundation of theology. The shift is from first principles defined in doctrine and available for expansive argumentation to the concrete subject, growing in authenticity through ongoing intellectual, moral, and religious conversion. Who is able to appropriate and sometimes even contribute to the permanent achievement of religious expression in the tradition. The evolution in Lonergan's thought goes forward from the use of concrete, functional terms adopted from Piaget to analyze the development of the human good in 1959, to an expanding appreciation of historical consciousness and the distinction of hermeneutics and history in 1962. To an acknowledgement of the objective pole of the turn to the subject in the discussion of relative and transcendental horizons in 1963. To the notion of a mutual self-mediation of the existential subject and the tradition in 1964. To the breakthrough that relocates the foundation of theology in the shift from indirect to direct theological discourse, effected as the converted subject begins to speak in her own voice in 1965. To the unambiguous emergence of the fourth level of human consciousness and a new notion of faith grounded in the priority of love over knowledge in 1968. Now, what I hope you will acknowledge from all this is that these are years of rapid and significant development in Lonergan's thought. The four-point hypothesis is a luminous expression of synthetic insight, emerging from within what amounts to not simply a moving viewpoint, but a cascading viewpoint. While the hypothesis was formulated at a moment when Lonergan still equated faith with assent to defined doctrine, and had only partially integrated the priority of the concrete and existential, the meaning of a hypothesis retains an expansive potential to appreciate as Lonergan's moving viewpoint accelerates. even within its original context of expression, the four-point hypothesis acknowledges that the four absolutely supernatural created realities are never found in an unformed or indeterminate state. Thus, as we acknowledge that contexts are ongoing, the absolutely supernatural created realities themselves appreciate meaning, shaping the process of redemptive divinization, enlivening the mutual self-mediation of human subjects and the word carried forward in tradition, acting toward the recapitulation of human history and all of creation. History remains contingently determinate within the dynamics of the missions, as much as the missions are necessarily not found apart from the dynamics of history. Bob's proposal, with its discussion of the complementary special and theological categories, anticipates the elucidation of the structure by which this meaning will appreciate and, in its final judgment, transform human history. Thank you very much, Bob.
There's wine and food over there. Take some, and we'll come back in about 10 minutes or about 10 minutes of discussion. And then,
so we have about 6 minutes. If there are anything that people want to be aired, we can do it. Yes.
I'm new to Lonergan, and I'm very impressed by this lecture. Very impressive, the scope and the scale. But my first reading of Insight, I was like suspicious. It's such an intellectual sort of treatment, and especially treatment of grace. You know, grace is so holy for me, and from my own personal experience, that I just by nature, I'm just dealing with suspiciously. But anyway, I just wanted to say, it strikes me as sort of a top-down kind of scenario, you know, where the intelligence is involved intimately in this affecting history and the decline of that. Where I would just say that grace is for everyone, intelligence and the not, and it works at various levels that perhaps aren't fitting into this grand scheme of which I don't understand, but that's just the impression I have. So the concern arises.
Well, the religious values that I'm talking about, which are at the heart of everything. And are the basis of all normativity and authenticity affect a lot more than simply the integrity of our cognitive performance. There's only so much that you can embrace in 45 minutes of a lecture, you know, and there are so many other things that in the dance of life are a give and take of movement and rhythm that are not conceptualized at all, but are part of the creation of the work of art that our lives are to be and that ultimately human history is to be, to which intelligence itself is a servant rather than master. Its role is to serve in the construction of our own lives and of human history as as God's work of art. It has, intelligence has its own minute contribution, but that minute contribution is also an essential contribution. I don't know if that addresses your concerns, but...
Doesn't that relate to the dramatic subject?
Yes, it relates to the dramatic subject. And the dramatic pattern of experience is the pattern in which we live. We don't live in the intellectual pattern of experience. We move into the intellectual pattern of experience when we have to. But for the most part, we don't live in it. Now, Isaac Newton lived in it for 3 weeks or so, and then removed himself from it and started eating again. And then went back into it again, and so on, and so did Einstein, and so did a lot of other people. But we live, basically, in the dramatic pattern, and from that pattern, move into. And some people will move into the intellectual. Others will move into artistic creativity. That's the aesthetic pattern. And that's their specialized pattern.
The psychic conversion, you deal with that as a very essential element.
That's right.
You see.
And that's the point to the psychic conversion is that in addition to the biases that Lonergan treats in Chapter 7 of Insight, which are basically can be countered by religious, moral, and intellectual integrity, there is an affective bias. And there are all kinds of affective biases that are caused, that are from sources that are beyond our control, but that are extremely influential in derailing our behavior from authentic ways of behaving. And there has to be some way of getting a handle on those and rectifying the damage that can come from those too. And that's what I mean by psychic conversion. It gets at the affective roots of disintegration and personal disintegration. And
in our current situation worldwide, suddenly horror and terror has come along. It seems to have a global dimension.
I agree with you. And that it can be analyzed from many different standpoints. I still think that there's a tremendous amount that can be drawn from Shaler's work on Resentiment, which Lonergan summarizes in some extremely effective ways in method and theology. I'm not saying that that's the whole thing that's behind this. It by no means is it. But to show you how, one illustration of the psychic is the psychic roots of a lot of things that extremely vicious responses to one of the most intelligent things that Jean Chrétien ever said, namely that there are reasons why the rest of the world hates the West. There are real reasons for that, And we've got to come to grips with that. Well, like the vitriol with which the man was attacked, for daring to make a statement like that, is a psychic thing. We've got to do something about it. It's completely real.
Well, I think it manifests itself in terrorism with their own subjects. Manifested with this knife of killing. This man was trained to be a real killer.
That's right. We are training people to be killers in the name of democracy. We're training people to be murderers. Yes?
I listened to your talk with great admiration. I'm not a theologian, or I'm not a scholar, I'm just a simple little redemptive freak. And the conclusion, after I read some of Lonergan's stuff and listened to you, the interesting thing that hit me, it's always said this, if we had really listened to our lay people, we would get an awful lot of theology. The way Lonergan talked about beginning with experience, I already talked to somebody about this. And it was an eye-opener for me. I just retired as a high school chaplain. And I knew that going in to talk about sacraments theologically meant nothing. So I was in a Southern columns on the board, blackboard. And I asked them to talk about the Southern, all the different needs in the human being. Just to pop them up, one after the other. And I kept putting them in these different columns. And when I was finished, I put down the Southern sacrament, baptism, confirmation, all above. And it was an eye-opener to me and an eye-opener to them. And a couple of months later, I was teaching the York University teachers for the Durham Catholic School Board. And I tried the same thing. And it was an amazing, absolutely amazing, it was a gift to God to realize I don't think we can know God without human experience. We have to begin with human. But for centuries in the church, there was always, remember the old Baltimore Catechism, who is God? Okay. But when you begin with the human experience, I think the lay people can tell us much, volumes, about God, if we allow them to do that.
I certainly agree, but we've certainly, and we've moved, you know, there's the danger of moving ever further away from those emphases that were opened up by the Second Vatican Council. I'm just reminded, I just love the story, so I have to say it, no matter how relevant or irrelevant it may be. Pope John the 23rd, when he was asked, how many people work in the Curia? And he said, on a good day, about half.
Is it possible to give a brief definition of what one means by psyche?
Psyche is the flow of sensations, memories, images, cognitions, emotions, spontaneous intersubjective responses, and conscious bodily movements. That's what he means. And psychic conversion is getting in touch with that and with its flow and its integrity and its link with the other levels of consciousness. It's empiric, it's sensitive experience. That's what it is. Well, we're past time, and I think for the sake of those who need to go, I will stay around for any people who want to talk, but I think that should be it. Thank you.
Thank you.